probably the most famous portion of the Bible, certainly the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6. You there? Let's pray. Father, now that we turn our hearts toward heaven to look into your word that's alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, Father, do your work as we yield to you. We don't wish to resist you, but to open up to you, Lord, even the hard truths. Come and do your work. Change us. Renew our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Not that it matters to believers who are called to live by faith and not by sight. That's a scripture y'all should have memorized by now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul saying that we live or walk by faith, not by sight. But be that as it may, the earth gives ample evidence of a cataclysmic flood. I mentioned last week the sedimentary layers of rock formed through massive absorption of water. That is the only way that those kind of layers that you see when you look at awesome pictures of the Grand Canyon, that the only way that those layers form like that is by a massive absorption of water. There is also scattered fossilized bones, bones that are mixed together, but they're scattered. And so we have fossils of animals that don't normally live together, found in the same place. Why? Because they were floating around. And so you have animals from one region of the world mixing with others because of the floating in the water. You also have fossils from ocean life, mollusks in particular, at high mountainous altitudes. So how did those shells get up high in the mountains like that? You also have huge landlocked inland bodies of water like the Great Lakes, which cover 94,000 square miles. If you were to take those five lakes and spread them evenly out over the United States, you would submerge the nation in 9.5 feet of water. So that's a lot of water to be landlocked. Where did that water come from? Well, Christian scientists say that those lakes, as in all lakes that are landlocked, are remnants of the Great Flood. On top of this, in 200 cultures around the world, there are flood narratives. In other words, there's a flood story in over 200 cultures in the world. And all that shows to us is that there is a corrupted version of the truth, that every culture in the world knew what happened and had to explain it. They knew it at one time, and then through the ages, it gets corrupted. But you have basically the same story being told in 200-plus cultures. Well, for us, we have the scriptures that are called God-breathed in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that all scripture is God-breathed. And in that, it's perfectly perfect. It's inerrant. The theological word is inerrancy of scripture, which means that it is without error, because it's the word of God. And so in the Old Testament, you have these three chapters that talk about Noah's flood. You have Isaiah chapter 54, Ezekiel chapter 14. In the New Testament, Noah is listed as a real live human being who is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's also listed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, as a hero in the faith. Peter, in 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2, calls him a preacher of righteousness. And then you have the final word, the authority, Jesus. His own words, where he, in Matthew 24, likens Noah and Noah's days to the end times, which will precede the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His own appearing, he says. In that day, before he comes, he likens it to the day of Noah. And so we have all of this for us to know that Noah and the flood is a real historical thing that took place. Now, Satan's attacks on certain portions of the scriptures, this one is his favorite one. Now, you'll notice that any scriptures that have impending judgment, moreover, any scriptures that show man the way out of disaster, those are scriptures that he ridicules the most. And he tries, through spiritual deception of the world, to get man to think of these narratives as fictionalized accounts. And not only does he do that with Noah's flood, but the creation of the world. If you believe that God created the world, well, then there are a lot of implications that come from that. If you believe that God, in his wrath and judgment, sent the flood, but spared Noah, who found favor, then you will understand that there's a way out of God's wrath and death to have eternal life. And not only that, but Jonah, especially Jonah, because it's a sign of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't stop there. He makes sure that his own reality is mocked through spiritual deception in the world. And so now he just goes after these kind of scriptures. So with holy awe, we're going to read through where we left off from chapter 6 and verse 8. And we're going to finish all of 7. I just want to read it through. And then it's not all the way done. There's still more in 8, but it starts to talk about other subjects. So we're just going to get an overview, and then we're going to talk about 3 insights from the narrative. So let's pick up in verse 8. Just a little context. He just says that the world has become altogether violent and corrupt, and now it's time to draw the line and to bring judgment. And he says he's grieved that he made man. And then in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under heaven, under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. Now, he's taking in extra clean animals because there will be sacrifices made when they come out of the ark. They're going to need extra animals for that. Verse 4, 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You remember in Genesis chapter 1 that God separates the waters, and the waters are around the earth. He separates them above and below, and now the floodgates of heaven open up, and there's no more that canopy of waters because it's kind of caving in. And also the springs from below are springing up. And so it's not just rain as we know rain. It's a deluge. What verse now? 13? Was it? Okay. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind. Everything with wings, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them, came to Noah and entered the ark. In other words, the fish were partying, folks. They were having a very good time because the fish did not die. The fish were very happy. At this time, more water. They're all, bring it on, Lord. And so it says that only the land animals, the animals that breathed air, perished. He makes that point several times. Verse 16, and the animals going in were male and female, every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. That's an important line I would underline. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swam over the earth and all mankind. Well, swam over the earth. Swarm. Okay, I need glasses. I admit it. All right. 22. Dave, I need your glasses. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils, there it is again, died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Wow. Well, this could keep a preacher like me busy for quite some time. But for our purposes tonight, let's talk about three things, all right? Let's talk about the sin of man. Let's talk about the mercy of God. And let's close by considering some prophetic implications of this incident for we who live at the end of the age. Okay, first of all, the sin of man. This whole thing is not some random act. It's not God having a temper tantrum. It's not an arbitrary incident at all. It's planned out. It's told to us what is the underlying reason for this worldwide judgment. Verse 5 of chapter 6 actually says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." So the reason for the flood is clearly explained. And the first thing I want you to see is the ever-increasing nature of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, didn't it just start a few chapters ago with what? Just a simple little act of disobedience. God said, don't eat this. They said, yes, we will. And it was a simple act. It wasn't what I see here, an entire earth that is now a tidal wave of corruption, filled with violence and every imagination of man's heart, evil, only evil, and all the time. The word for imagination of the heart is a word that means pottery. And so what it means is that in their hearts, they were fashioning evil deeds as an art form. And that's just how it evolved. Now, here's what Romans chapter 1 says about back in the days of the Romans, the pagans who did not know God. Here's how he describes it. And Genesis chapter 6 says it was worse than this, all right? So Paul says, they have become, these pagans, have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and this is the same idea of the imaginations that are only fashioning new forms of evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Back in Genesis 6, it was worse than that. So you need to understand, for me, what I feel the Holy Spirit wants me to know and pass on to you, is look at how it started. Pretty innocent. Just eating when they were told not to. And so within the seed of one disobedient act came the full fruit of Genesis chapter 6 that leads up to worldwide destruction. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say we do a simple little act of disobedience, and I just really need you to know that within that seed of that disobedient act called sin, there's enough poison to poison the entire earth. We don't see it like that. We're desensitized to it because we sin all the time. What this passage is helping me to do is have a better, healthy respect for the lethalness of sin and how, my friend, that when you embrace it, when you involve yourself with it, it only does one thing. It ever increases. So it goes from a simple act of disobedience to violence filling the earth, to every inclination of their thoughts, of their hearts, inclined to do only evil all of the time. And so watch out. Now, the good news, well, also along that same line, is that the Old Testament likes to refer to sin as yeast. Yeast is a type, a picture of sin. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, the Lord's saying, no yeast with the Passover meal. If anybody has yeast in their house, they will be cut off from Israel. Yeast added to the lump of dough would puff it up and infiltrate all part of it with fermenting, a rotting. So it was a corrupting force. Therefore, it was a picture of sin. That's why the Lord commanded the Israelites, look, this is a picture of sin. I want it not even in your homes. If it's found in your homes, you're cut off from Israel. Well, the good news, well, there's that ever-increasing thing. You don't just put a little yeast in the lump and just have it just sit there, you see? Because when it gets into the lump, it will leaven the whole thing. And that's exactly what happened from Genesis chapter 3. Three little chapters, little yeast, a little no, yes, we will eat. And everybody thinks, wow, such a big curse, such a big problem. Sin? We are used to it. We have our ideas. We call it the human condition. When I talk to people at Healed, well, don't you sin? Well, everybody sins. It's the human condition. just because it's something we all do, doesn't take away from how shocking and how poisonous and how spiritual lethal that this stuff is. And in reading and meditating through this in these days, I have gained a healthy respect for how potent and powerful it is. The good news, righteousness works the same way. It has an ever-increasing quality about it. In fact, Jesus will shock everybody, all the Jews, by saying in Luke chapter 13, the kingdom of God is like a woman who took some yeast. They're all like, whoa, yeast is bad. No, she puts it in to her lump of dough, and it leavens the whole lump. So what he's saying is that, yes, righteousness has the same corrupting influence in that it will influence and infiltrate every nook and cranny, just like yeast does. And so it makes me want to embrace righteousness and prayer and Bible reading and fellowship and serving, because I know that it will increase in me. In fact, I hope I wrote it down, because there's a great scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, ever-increasing. You choose which brand of yeast is working in your heart right now. So, moving on. This wickedness is, of course, helped along by the evil spirits who are demonizing human beings, and human beings are opening themselves. And we talked about this last week. I lost most of you when I was trying to explain how that whole process could have went down. But suffice it to say that the evil hybrids of human slash demon were called the Nephilim, and they were the heroes. They were the bad boys of the day. And my idea is this. I throw it out to you. The dinosaurs, here we have these human-demon hybrids who are called giants. Now, where do the dinosaurs fit in? For me, I see the dinosaurs in this freakish time of mutants and all kinds of weird things going on with communion of demons and that kind of thing. Did not only the human genetic pool get tweaked, as well as the animals, they certainly look like they got tweaked. And so did God bring the floodwaters on the animals as well because they were tweaked like that? Those are questions nobody will ever know until we see him. And they don't really matter in salvation. But, you know, it's an interesting thing that you had that kind of thing happen to humans. It was a time, just so you know, of rejection of God and his law, gross sexual immorality, unparalleled communing with demons, the breakdown of marriage and family, the perversion thereof, and the glorification of violence. I just want to say this, and this might be an unpopular thing to say with young people in the room. A couple times in the narrative, it says that the earth was full of violence. And that caught me, because we live in an age that also glorifies violence. And all through the scriptures, contrary to our culture and even the cultural impact into the Christian community, is God saying, I hate violence. I abhor violence. Those are quotes from the Bible. And yet, you know, we go and we're entertained by violence. So I just caution you to love the things that God loves and to hate the things God hates. I'm going to leave that to you and your heart and the Holy Spirit, but the violence is something that brought on, that helped bring on the worldwide judgment of the flood. It says the quote, the earth was full of violence. You see, so for me to get my popcorn and sit down and get entertained by a lot of bloodshed and a lot of murder and a lot of guns. I know that this is not a popular stance to take, but I'm just telling you that perhaps that idea or value has infiltrated our own hearts without us even knowing. So you know what? Just pray about things. And when you pray about them, God will answer you. Amen? All right. So God says, essentially, I'm not putting up with this forever. You get 120 more years. I will wipe this human race I've created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing because I am sorry I made them. And so he does. I just want to say this, all right? Evil mandates the wrath and judgment from a holy and righteous God, and God would be unjust if he didn't deal with it the way he did. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4. You're not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare it to you. God is light, and in him, there's no darkness at all. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 33, verse 5. Psalm 89 and 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So listen to me. The flood comes, and God will always judge. And the second coming is on its way because of one thing. He must, because of his nature of holiness and purity, he must conquer and have the victory over evil. And he must, listen to me, he must take evil, all evil, wherever it is. And he must take it and annihilate it and put it away forever. One of the lines in Revelation toward the end, when heaven is happening, it's coming down, and there it is. And it says, nothing unclean will ever enter its gates. In fact, when Peter says at the end of his epistle, he says, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth, and because the old heavens and the old earth will disappear with a raging fire. And then it says, a new heaven and a new earth will appear, the home of righteousness. Do you see? The destruction of the world to come is based on really one thing. Getting rid of that which does not belong here and cannot be tolerated by a holy God. That makes so much sense. We look around and go, well, that's just, I don't even know myself without evil. The person I know as me, I know as impacted by evil. The way I think and see the world is through frames of moral weakness. But God, you see, when he looks down and he sees all of this, he says, I'm taking that, and that's why the fires of hell burn forever and ever. I'm putting that. I'm taking the evil one and his angels. I've created hell for them, not for people, but for people who cling to that which he is judging and wishes to annihilate from the face of the earth. To those who are unredeemed and cling to that. Therefore, those people, listen, the wrath of God abides on them. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son, that's a lot of people you know, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Why? Because of the evil. See, in us, it doesn't abide on us. Why? Because Jesus paid for that sin. That sin is dealt with and conquered and paid for and put away. But see, the wrath of God remains on those who are clinging to evil and who are unredeemed. And so that just helps me. The other thing I just want to throw out for you who have a hard time with God taking down the whole earth and drowning everybody. If you have trouble with that, I just want you to also be helped in the Old Testament passages that also trip people up who have a hard time with the flood. And that's when God says, go in there and kill everybody. Now, if you have a hard time with that, let me help you understand what's going on. It's the same thing that's going on here. Something's in danger. The godly line, the way to bring salvation to the world, is being threatened by the evil one who came to corrupt man enough so that the Messiah could not come. And so God, in a fury, says, I have to take extreme measures, or my plan will not come through. And as one writer said that, I don't totally agree with the way he phrased this. Satan almost won. He got the whole world except 8 people. Now, when God says, See that nation? I have wooed them. I have invited them. They will not come. They will not repent if you don't destroy them. Israel's integrity as a nation, the line that will bring salvation to the world, because that nation will birth the Messiah, that is threatened. So God says, go in, and everybody has to go. Why? Well, when you find out that had they not done that, the Messiah, the line of the Messiah would have been compromised. There'd be no salvation for you or for me. And so you have to start to think of when he was doing that, it's mercy for the world. He's fighting an enemy whom you cannot see, who's against you and wants the Messiah not to do his saving work. And so that's something to take into consideration. So moving on to my second, and I just have like one page here. We're just going to breeze through. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here's the account of Noah. He's righteous. He's blameless of the people of this time. He's walking with God, and he has three sons. And the first thing I want to say about God's mercy is that he delights to involve man. And he always starts with a man or a woman. He never deals with the world himself personally. I mean, he uses us. He incorporates us as co-laborers. Listen, there was Abraham, there was Moses, Gideon, Deborah, Jonah, David. How about Lazarus? A complete nobody. But Lazarus is a picture of you and me, a dead man. He raises to life, and because of his testimony, many people get saved. You see, God's grace always starts with a Noah. He always looks down at a place that needs him, that is riddled with sin, people who are lost in a family, and he'll pick somebody. He'll just pick somebody right out of the blue, out of generations of my ancestors. I don't know who was the last saved, but I know that it wasn't for many generations. And then suddenly my dad, he found grace. And he became righteous, because when you find grace, that's the next step. God puts you right. And through my dad, I started hearing the gospel. You see, God always starts with a person, the Samaritan woman. You're thinking, oh, well, these are all Bible heroes. God looks down, he sees a lost village, he picks a woman by the well who opens her heart to Christ and goes over the hill and wins a whole bunch of folks to the Lord. Grace always starts with a human being, and you're one of the human beings that found favor. And it goes from finding grace to being pronounced righteous, to be declared blameless. And it all's about walking with God. He says, Noah walked with God, and that's all God wants. The next thing I want to say, excuse me, is this. Noah is the only one of his generation who's righteous. And he's able, listen, by God's mercy and grace, to do what God has called him to do. He's the only one. How about you think, well, I'm the only one in my school. I'm the only one in my carpool. I'm the only one at work. I'm the only one in my family who knows the Lord. How about this? Being the only one in the world. He was the only guy. If there were others besides his family, they would have come into the ark, because Peter calls him he was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching as he's building. Just as we are building, working out our own salvation, we are the modern day Noahs who are working on our salvation with fear and trembling and offering the door of salvation through the ark of Jesus Christ to those who are all around us. And so, listen, if you're just a little, you know, downhearted about being the only one or not having the grace to be able to stand and take a stand for Christ in your sphere of influence, listen, when God's grace came to you, he did so knowing full well who you are with all your weaknesses and who's in your sphere of influence that he wants to reach. And so you are going to be able to do that. So, you know, can you imagine what Noah went through? The jokes, the mocking. These folks are evil. All right, so if they're evil now and they make fun of us now, how much more then? You know, how many sons of Noah does it take to saw down a tree? You know, those kind of jokes and that kind of persecution. The earth was filled with violence. Except for the grace of God, those folks would have been done in. But God's hand was upon them. I want to read something out of Peter. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in immorality, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of immorality, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What Noah experienced and stood strong through, so we do the same. And so, anyway, moving on. He says, make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, coat it with pitch inside and out. He gives the dimensions, and he tells them that everybody's going to perish if they don't go inside there. Well, now we know why Noah needed faith, because they had never seen rain. There's no water nearby. And he's being told to build a ship the size of the Titanic. He's got 100 years to do it. He's got his boys to help. And he's being told a 30-story building. I want you to make this thing. And Noah says, okay, I'll start now. And he starts. The ark, the word for ark is teva. And it means box or chest. The only other place it's used is in Exodus chapter 2. When Moses' mom saw that Moses was a special child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got an ark, a basket, made of reeds, and covered it with pitch inside and out. It's the same word. Moses is saved from death and drowning. The same way Noah is saved. Noah will become a father of the new world, and Moses will become the father of a new nation. You see, two believers, two preachers, two leaders, both saved from drowning in the ark, God's ark. No sails on that box. It's not a boat. No pilot, no captain, no rudder, no navigator, just a box. Make a box. It was in the shape of a coffin. All right? Now, this is interesting. The shape of a coffin, square bottom. Scientists say, oh, that would never capsize. Very stable. It's not going anywhere. Just make a box, like a shoebox, like a coffin. And the reason I bring up coffin is because cypress wood, gopher wood, in the King James is used. That's what they use to make their coffins out of. Cover it with pitch inside and out. The word for pitch is the same exact word for atonement. Atonement, you see? So now you have 8 people going into like a coffin and coming through God's wrath unscathed and coming out of the coffin that is covered in atonement, coming out of the coffin alive, unscathed from God's judgment. There you have resurrection of sorts. Right there is a picture right there in Noah's ark. I want you to know that when he says two of every kind of family of animal, it's not species. Even if it were species, there would be 35,000 pairs of animals. If that was the case, the average size of the land animal is smaller than a sheep. So if two of every species, which is the larger number than the family of animals, in other words, some Christian scientists say that it was two of every family. So you have a couple cats and that's it. We don't need every kind of cat. But even if we had the species of every kind, that you would have 35,000 pairs of those kind of animals, if we're talking species, and that would take up only half of the space on the ark. You see, so there's plenty of room. Scientists who don't want to change their lifestyle and still want to live in sin willfully forget these kind of facts. And so, lastly, I want to say, I want you to be encouraged. The ark is a picture of Jesus. And let me show you all the different ways. Number one, whatever he says for them to go into the ark, he always uses the verb come into the ark. Now, it says in the NIV, enter. He entered into the ark, but the word in the Hebrew is to come into the ark. He never says go into the ark. Why? Because he's inviting him into a place where he is, God is. For the ark is salvation. The ark is a picture of Jesus. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. In fact, the word for rooms, make many rooms, is the word for nests or resting places, you see. So he says, in my Father's house, there are many resting places. I go to prepare a place for you. There's a whole bunch of pictures there. I don't have time to go into it, but I do want to point out another couple things. One is that there's only one door on the ark. Jesus in John chapter 10 says, I am the door. If any man go through me, he will have eternal life. You see, Revelation chapter 3 says that God opens doors that no man can close, and he closes doors that no man can open. So if you go through Christ, you're safe. And I do want to point out that there's only one ark. There's only one ark in the story. I guess folks could say, well, I'll catch the next one, or I'll catch the one around the corner. But there's only one. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other ark. There's no other door. Well, I don't want to go through that door. Well, then you're not going to be on the ark, and then you're not going to be saved. And finally, there are no leaks. There's no crashes. The boys are not seen manning the pumps. There's no problem with that ark. They're safe. The entire world is being destroyed. Every living being with breath in its nostrils is dying. And they are safe. They don't have a problem. Can you imagine when after 7 days they went in and the Lord closed the door? Can you just imagine? I just got goosebumps. Just they're all sitting around and the door just goes whoom, shut. The Lord shut the door. And now they're hearing the sounds of the rain falling. What a feeling. Maybe Noah's sons weren't all the way there. Maybe the daughters, who know, the daughters-in-law. Who knows? But they're sitting there and they're seeing, wow, this is really happening. The joy, the relief. And how about on the outside? All those years of mocking. Walking by it. Listening to Noah, making jokes. Rain, what is rain? Rain had never happened. And then suddenly the doors shut. Where'd they go? They went inside. They've been in there 6 days. And then suddenly there's a cloud. And they feel some drops on their forearms. The feeling. Jesus, Matthew 24, in that day, when I come back, it'll be like that day. People are going to be shocked. The trumpet's going to sound. The raindrops, whatever it's going to be, they're going to realize the door was shut. And when the door is shut, it's too late. The feeling that we're going to have is going to be unparalleled. That safety, that secureness, that joy. The feeling that they're going to have, I really don't want to know it. I'm going to read to you now in closing Peter's perspective of the prophetic insight here. First of all, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, here's my point. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And he answers it for us. You ought to be living holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Let me go over to Jesus' words and I'm done. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days just before the flood, Jesus Christ is speaking, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch. And here's the point. He's telling the story. He's calling everyone back to Noah's time and God's flood that destroyed the earth. He's saying, here's why I'm telling you this. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour you don't expect him. And I've finished these two verses right here. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master's taking it a really long time. Then he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. That master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, and in an hour he's not aware, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two different takes, one from Peter, one from Jesus, but the same idea, that knowledge of what God has done in the past and promises to repeat in the future ought to have an impact on how you live your life today. You ought to let that come in and fire you up to say no to sins that brings the wrath of God. I'm quoting right here. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes. Romans chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll have a new way of looking at the sin in our lives. Have a new way of looking at your unsaved friends. Who's to say who has tomorrow? Who's to say that the trump doesn't sound tonight? Stop allowing yourself to be spiritually deceived into thinking, come on, it won't be tonight. It won't be tomorrow. We have a long time. I'm young. I've got a long time to think about this. Don't let that happen to you. The scriptures are here for our edification and for our exhortation. Sometimes I just feel like I want to reach into people's hearts and minds and grab a hold of them, because I kind of sense sometimes that some people don't all the way get it. But we can't do that. We can only lay out the word of God and trust the Holy Spirit to do his work, to soften your heart and to let you embrace the truth. Let's pray. Father God, it's just such a sobering idea, and one that I know we fight the spiritual deception that I even sense in this room a little bit, Lord, just to not take it as seriously as it is meant to be, because our flesh doesn't want to hear that. We don't want to change. We don't want that awkward place of having to rethink things and to die to things that we once embraced. None of us really enjoy that. But the word of God, let it burn bright in us, Lord, that it's a short time before any of us see you, whether by our own death or by the coming of Jesus Christ. Let us live in such a way that on that day, there's no regrets. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, closing song.